Gospel of Matthew, chapter 36. Let's back up and we'll go to Matthew chapter 27. Can we do that? How about we look at verse 36 of Matthew 27? Does that sound better to some of you? Some of you were wondering what verse, what version I was reading from, what Bible I owned. I was too, after I analyzed what I had just said. Okay, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, of course, is the story of the crucifixion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I would like to look at it today from four different viewpoints. Many of the stories of the cross, many of the stories of the life of Christ in general, include very interesting characters. If you and I were to tell a story, we would make much of the characters of the story, depending on what exactly we wanted to communicate. That's normal human communication, and it is also the way many of the events of Christ are depicted. And so we have perhaps the greatest event in all of human history up to this point in time. That is, nothing greater than the crucifixion has taken place up to the year 2018. And so now, as we look into this passage of Scripture, we're going to view this great event through the eyes of four characters represented in the story. If you're able to stand with me, I would invite you to do so as we look into the Scripture, Matthew 27, and we will read just publicly verse 36. The Scripture says this, "And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Help us, Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture. Lord, you know the request that I have brought before you in preparation for this message. And Father, I pray that you would do what needs to be done in our hearts. Lord, for everyone in here, I pray that you would use the story of Calvary to soften our hearts, to magnify the mercy, the grace, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and to draw us closer to you. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. For anyone who understands crucifixion, the words in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 36 will be unusual indeed. To begin with, crucifixion was a means of capital punishment. Our nation today, from time to time, will execute certain people who are guilty of certain crimes. Not so long ago, someone went into a Jewish synagogue and began to destroy and to murder people that were there in that synagogue. Maybe you've heard the headlines. Our president has called for the death penalty upon the shooter. At least in the view of the president of the United States, the man who perpetrated this mass murder should himself be executed. I don't know whether that will become a reality or not. Of course, that must all work through the court systems of the United States. But I am certain of this. If he is sentenced to die, there will not be a large group of people watching that execution. We don't do it that way in the United States of America. Oh, maybe there was a day back a couple hundred years ago when people would go and witness a public hanging, but no one does that today. No one sits and watches as a doctor comes in and gives a prisoner a lethal injection. That's just beyond our frame of reference. And so the idea of a group of people sitting down to watch a crucifixion as if we might watch a football game today, that's a little bit foreign to our minds. And yet the Bible says that's exactly what was going on. Now, I would like to look at crucifixion. We know there were people that were watching. We know they were sitting down, some of them, and they were watching as a man's blood freely flowed from his body as he suffered and as he eventually died. Not just one man. Indeed, there were three men on this day that were suffering and dying by means of crucifixion. But there was a group of people that were watching this all take place. I'd like us to examine some of these. And I would like us to understand that just as there were different views of Calvary on that day, so there are similar views of Calvary today. I'd like us to first of all consider a group of people known as the soldiers. The soldiers. Would you back up in your Bible to verse 20? Well, let's go to verse 26. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, "Then released he."
Now, the he is speaking of Pilate here. So Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. The scarlet robe was in mockery of Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews. Verse 29, and when they had plaited or woven together a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what the soldiers did. Now, the soldiers had been involved in many crucifixions. These were hardened Roman soldiers. If you were to read about Romans in that area and that time period, you would find that no Roman soldier wanted to be posted to Palestine. The Romans did not understand the Jews. The Jews were a rabble-rousing lot, and indeed, not long after Jesus was crucified, within about 30 or 35 or so years, the Romans would come in and completely destroy Jerusalem and would completely demolish it because they had so many problems with the Jews. And so, no Roman wanted to be in Palestine, and yet here these Roman soldiers were. Now, they were hardened men. They had faced battle. They knew what it was to go in and see a man's blood flow from his body as he breathed his last. That was just part of their job as soldiers. And so now they have this man delivered to them to be crucified. Now, as far as the Roman soldiers were concerned, their view of the cross was one of indifference. They didn't care anything about this prisoner. They knew he had claimed to be the king of the Jews, and they thought, well, king of the Jews, king of the Jews indeed. We'll see how powerful this king is compared to the might of Rome. But honestly, as Jesus was breathing his last, as Jesus was paying for their sins, they were at the foot of the cross gambling for his garments. Their view was one of indifference. They didn't care what was going on at the cross of Calvary. Can I tell you today, there is a whole group of people in this world that you and I are going to encounter, and there may be some under the sound of my voice right now. Up to this point in your life, maybe you've known that Jesus Christ existed, but as far as you're concerned, it doesn't much matter to you. I mean, yeah, I've heard that Jesus may have died. I'm not sure all the details, and I know that there's a time when we celebrate his birth, but, you know, that's really just an excuse for people to sell you a lot of stuff at Christmas time, and I'm not really into all the Jesus thing. Indeed, there will be people on whose doors we knock and whom we encounter as we go out from this place, and they will look at us and they will say, ah, church, you know, that's just not for me. I'm just not the religious type. And they view Calvary through the same perspective as these soldiers viewed it. That is, they view it through a viewpoint of indifference. Yeah, there's a Jesus, maybe. Yeah, he lived and died, maybe. But it doesn't really affect me. It doesn't have much to do with me. Can I tell you something, my friend? That is the wrong perspective. Because there will come a day when every knee shall bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, my friend, God has given to you and to me a time period wherein you and I can make a decision regarding Jesus Christ. We can make that decision, and we can make it while we are alive. But there will come a day once the many things about this earth have changed, and once Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, there will come a day when you and I will no longer have a choice. We can bow to Him by choice now, or we can bow to Him by force later. The choice is up to you, and it's up to me. You see, these very soldiers who were there, as far as they were concerned, they didn't care who this prisoner was. They're going to mock him a little bit. They're going to rough him up a little bit. And what's the point? It's not going to be long before he's going to be dead. Who really cares? I don't care about this prisoner. I don't care about any prisoner. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the idea of some. But do you realize there will come a day when the very soldiers who drove the nails will bend their knee and they will admit that Jesus is Lord. There will come a day, ladies and gentlemen, when Adolf Hitler will bend his knee and admit that Jesus is Lord. Adolf Hitler famously was quoted as saying, "One is either a German or a Christian. He cannot be both." There will come a day when Karl Marx will bend his knee and he will admit that Jesus is Lord. Karl Marx was the man who said that all religion is the opiate of the people. That is, anytime a person goes to church, it's like they're putting them on drugs. They're out of their mind. They're not thinking properly. One day, all of those men, Mao Zedong, responsible for the murder of millions and millions of Chinese, Joseph Stalin, go down the list, Osama bin Laden, they will all one day bow their knee and they will have to admit, Jesus is Lord. I may not have cared about him during my lifetime. I may have shunned his claims while I was on earth. I may have thought my life too busy for those kinds of things while I lived, but one day they will kneel and they will have to admit Jesus is Lord. He is Master, He is God, and He is King. And so, ladies and gentlemen, there are some in this story that viewed the cross through a view of indifference. I want you to go down in the Word of God. We find, as we read further in the passage of Scripture, go to verse 41. Would you do that, please? Well, verse 39, the Scripture says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Ladies and gentlemen, we have the viewpoint of the soldiers. Theirs was one of indifference. I couldn't care less. I don't know who Jesus is, and I don't care. Just let me live my life. But then there was the viewpoint of the scribes. The scribes' viewpoint was not one of indifference, but rather one of insolence. That is, their entire point of being at the cross of Calvary was not simply to view Jesus, but to view him and also insult him in his time of greatest weakness. What an amazing idea. But you know, as I look at the scribes, I see the ultimate fulfillment of religion without the true God. You ever met people who are religious? There's a lot of people who are religious. Well, there are people that want to boast of all of the things that they've done. I've talked to people before and they say, "Well, of course I'm saved. I'm a Methodist." Lady came to me one time and she said, "Sir, young man," I think I was in my 20s at the time. She said, "Young man," she said, "I have 35 years of perfect Sunday school attendance. What about you?" Now, that was a dig for me because I wasn't even that old. There was no way I could have had 35 years at the time of perfect Sunday school attendance. But you know what? That's the way religion tends to be. You see, religion at its base says, I must do something for God in order to be accepted by God. Now understand, all religions at some point bend to the sin of pride and arrogance. Think about it. If I have done something to earn God's favor, and you have yet to earn God's favor, there can only be one reason. You have not done as much as I. And so, religion without God always lends itself to arrogance. It always lends itself to this kind of insolence. And here are the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were expecting a Messiah, but this Messiah, Jesus, did not come in the way they had anticipated. And so now they are throwing the very claims of Christ back in his face. Notice what it says again in verse 41. He saved others. Now, in the scribes' mind, when they said he saved others, they're putting that in quotation marks. He saved others. Whatever that salvation entailed, I don't know, because here he is. He's hanging on the cross. The Romans nailed him there. The Romans are killing him. And when we cried for his blood, nothing happened. He claimed to save others. He can't even save himself. I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. Had Jesus Christ saved himself, he could have never saved others. Do you understand that? Had he come down from that cross, I'd be on my way to hell today. But here are the scribes and Pharisees taking the words of Jesus, throwing them back in his face. Notice, if he be the king of Israel, verse 42, let him now come down from the cross, and here's a lie, we will believe him. Can I ask you a question? What more sign did Jesus have to give before they would believe him? There was a man who was born blind. He was over 40 years of age, and Jesus healed him so that he could see. Did the Pharisees believe? They did not. There was a man who was dead. He had been dead 4 days, according to his own sister. Don't go up to his grave, Lord. He stinketh. And Jesus nevertheless went up to his grave. He wept at the grave and then cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And that man who'd been dead for 4 days stood up and walked out of that grave alive as you or I today. And yet, even though the Pharisees knew about it, even though they knew what Jesus had done, they did not believe in him. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill Lazarus. I wonder what that was going to do. He'd already been dead once and Jesus called him back from the dead. You're going to kill him again? What's that going to accomplish? And what's to keep Jesus from walking to the grave again and say, Lazarus, come forth again. I know what they did to you. Come on back to us. What do they hope to accomplish by that? But you see, this is the face of religion without God. This is the face of religion that prides itself in what I have done. This is the face of religion that rejects the claims of Jesus Christ. It's the face of religion that says, well, I have my own way. I'm a church-going person. I'm pretty good about this. And you don't need to bother me with the claims of the gospel. I'm a religious person. I'm okay. The end of that is the scribes and the insolence they hurl in the face of Jesus himself. Do you understand the word scribe means one who writes. At its base, a scribe is someone who writes. Now, the scribes in the Gospels were not people who wrote just anything. It's not like they're texting their friends, okay? That did not qualify them as a scribe. What qualified them as a scribe was they took a copy of the Word of God. You understand there was no printing press. And they would write out word for word copies of the Bible. So that in Jesus' day, no one knew the Bible like the scribes did. Isn't that interesting? And yet, as Jesus Christ, the very fulfillment of the prophecies that they had personally copied out, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, fulfilling prophecy, dying in their place, these scribes, though they knew the Bible, did not believe on him. It's interesting to me, they knew so much, but profited so little. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. The Bible says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now let me tell you something. It is possible for you to grow up in a church like this, young person. It is possible for you to hear the preaching. It is possible for you to know the gospel story from beginning to end. It is possible for you to stand on someone's doorstep and give them the plan of salvation, and yet, for some reason, just recite it as you would recite the presidents of the United States. You see, it's possible to know all the information in your head, but somehow not accepted by faith in your heart. And that's where these scribes were. That's not the only group of people. The Bible says there were others. They received the message. They understood it, but it was not mixed with faith. I love the description of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11. He said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Can I tell you something? That whole process, I believe, describes the process of faith. You and I, if we're here today, we have not yet received the fulfillment of the promises of salvation. But if we're saved, we have seen them afar off. And we've been persuaded of them. That is, we understand the logical validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then the Bible says it's time to embrace them. The word embrace is what you do when you go to see your grandma. Not too long ago, 2 weeks ago, we were in my parents' home church. Well, when we pulled our trailer up to the farm and my children erupted from the truck as if they were Mexicans fleeing from ICE, when they came out like that at the farm, there was one thing that happened. Now, I'm to the point in my life where my parents scarcely recognize my presence, okay? They know that I exist in theory because they remember a few things about me from some time ago. But when the grandkids are there, I may get recognized 45 minutes into the process after I've been there for a while. Because the first thing that my parents notice is the grandkids. And they all get bear hugged and tackled and all of that, and they are embracing. Hey, that's fine. That's natural. That's wonderful. Okay? Do you understand? It's with that same attitude that you and I must approach the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. We embrace it. I mean, we grab onto it and we hold onto it and we say, this is my life. After 16 and a half years of preaching all over this country in revival meetings, I'm convinced that many people who claim to be saved are only coming just to tip their hat to God once a week. I'm not saying they're not saved. I can't be the judge of that. But I will tell you this. The God of heaven wants you and me to take the truth and embrace it and not want to let it go. Here were scribes and Pharisees that had copied the Word of God word for word. They knew the Scripture. They didn't have to look in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod said, where's the Messiah going to be born? They knew it off the top of their head. Oh, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of he shall come a ruler that is to rule my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. They just rattled it off like you would know your address, like you could quote your zip code. Well, I started to say phone number. Most of us don't know our phone numbers. We have to text them the VCI card. But anyway, we understand that, but that's the way they were. They knew the Scripture, but they had never allowed it to change their life because they had never embraced it by faith. And so we have, as Jesus is dying for the sin of unbelief, we have scribes looking at the cross, seeing everything that's going on, but not seeing it because they look at it through an attitude of insolence. I want you to consider another viewpoint. It's also given to us in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. The soldiers looked at Calvary through a viewpoint of indifference. The scribes through a viewpoint of insolence. But I want you to direct your attention to Matthew 27 and verse 50. Would you go there, please? Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, that just means that he dismissed his spirit. That means that that was it, and he died. That's what that means. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, let me explain some words for you here. If you'll direct your attention to verse 51, the Bible says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent. The word rent is the past tense of the word rend, which means to tear. Just like you might take an old t-shirt and you would just and you would use it for a rag, so the veil of the temple was torn apart from the top to the bottom. Now, the Bible says that the rocks tore as well, but I want to talk about this veil. This veil is a very interesting thing. The veil of the temple was not like you would picture a bridal veil today. Usually a bridal veil is this very lightweight cloth and more or less see-through. I mean, you can see through it a lot, and it's sort of a ceremonial thing, and they lift the veil at a certain part of a wedding. That's not what the veil of the temple was at all. The veil of the temple was more like a curtain that you might see on a stage. A stage that's designed for play acting. And sometimes in a script for a play, they will say you drop the curtain. And maybe you've been to a play before and you've seen those curtains. I've got to tell you, stage curtains weigh a lot. They're very thick material, and it's nearly impossible to rip a stage curtain. Well, when you read of the veil of the temple, that's what you should think of in your mind. This was a very, very large, very heavy, very thick piece of cloth. It took a whole lot of men just to be able to get that veil and to put it in place. Now, the purpose of that veil was very interesting. As God designed the tabernacle, there was a place where all people could come into the tabernacle, the court of the Gentiles. Then, the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more restrictive things became. There was a certain area where anybody could come, and then there was an area where only the Jews could come. And then as you progressed and got closer to the Holy of Holies, it was more and more restrictive. Once you got closer, you could only come if you had a sacrifice to offer to God on the altar. Then you could only go further than that if you were a priest and you had the censer, you were offering sweet incense to God. But then there was the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, that inner chamber that housed the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence among men. It was a box, the fanciest box you have ever seen in your entire life, okay? It was overlaid with gold, and by the days of the temple, it just sat there, and it didn't go anywhere. But that holy place, only the high priest was allowed beyond the veil of the temple. He was the only one. And he was only allowed to go one time every year. And when he went beyond that veil, he was only allowed to go once a year. He was only allowed to go after he had sacrificed an animal and had the blood of that animal applied first to him, and then he would apply it to the mercy seat. That's the only time. The writer of Hebrews, in talking about the holiest of all and that holy place, had this to say. He said, about which we cannot now speak in particular. What does that mean? The writer of Hebrews was never a high priest. He had never been inside the veil himself. All he knew about the Ark of the Covenant was what he read in the Old Testament. That's the only thing he knew about it. He had never been in the veil, the physical veil himself. But I want you to understand, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, there is something miraculous that took place in the temple. Man did not do it. So somebody else must have been watching. Somebody else must have been looking down on the scene of Calvary. And when Jesus died, at that very moment, God stepped in on the scene of humankind and did something. And for you and for me, it may not mean a whole lot, but here is the sovereign God of the ages watching the entire scene. What was his perspective? What was God's perspective? We've seen the perspective of the soldiers. Theirs was one of indifference. We've noted the perspective of the scribes. Theirs was one of insolence. But now, let's consider the perspective of the sovereign. What was his perspective? I submit to you, God the Father's perspective of Calvary was one of invitation. Invitation. Why? Because that barrier that had for hundreds of years stood between holy God and sinful man was suddenly miraculously torn down. From the top to the bottom, this mighty curtain that took so many people to erect and to hang, this curtain that nobody could tear, not even with animals and horsepower, now it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now the very entrance to the holiest of all was now made bare. You could could have seen it. I could have seen it. We could have walked up there. We could have said, wow, no one has ever seen into the holiest of all before. But now, for whatever reason, now that barrier is gone. Now sinful man can get to a holy God. Can I tell you, my friend, that is what the God of heaven was thinking when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. For he, the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean, my friend? You need to understand today that every single person is born a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. People come to me and say, Brother Paul, you know, I made some mistakes, but I'm not a sinner. Can I tell you something? Sin means to miss the mark. So if you are under the sound of my voice and you are one iota less than perfect, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Maybe you missed the mark by that much or that much, but it doesn't make any difference. We've all missed the mark. And we're all sinners in the sight of God. And because of our sin, we can never get to a holy God. That was the whole purpose of the veil. The veil was to illustrate the fact that you and I, as sinful people, can't get to holy God. But on the day that Jesus died, God, looking down from heaven, took his omnipotent hand, and with his holy finger, he ripped that veil from the top to the bottom, opened the curtain, letting it fall open, letting people for the first time in their entire lives to look into the temple and say, wow, that's what the visible presence of God must look like. And ladies and gentlemen, today, he reaches out to every single man and woman, every single boy and girl who has ever lived, and he says, look unto me, and be ye saved, saith the Lord. For I am God, and there is none else. Do you understand? He's the one that says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You see, when a man or woman comes to God and they admit their sinful condition, God invites them. He says, come on. He says, because of Jesus Christ, you and I can have fellowship one with another. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I submit to you that many were watching the scene of Calvary that day, but as God the Father looked on the scene of Calvary, he saw the agony of Jesus Christ, his only Son. He saw the mockery of the scribes. He saw the indifference of the soldiers. But most of all, he saw that a path had been paved, a way had been made, whereby sinful man could finally come to a holy God. Perspectives of Calvary. The soldiers was one of indifference. The scribes was one of insolence. The sovereign, the God of heaven, was one of invitation. For this last perspective, I would invite you to take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll find chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, we'll find chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 in the Scripture. The soldiers looked through eyes of indifference. Didn't matter to them. Will one day, but it didn't matter on that day. The scribes looked through eyes of insolence. They knew the truth, but had never accepted it for themselves. Our sovereign God, the God of heaven, looked at Calvary through eyes of invitation. But I want us to notice in closing the view of Calvary from a sinner's perspective. A sinner. When I mean sinner, I mean a man who was convicted to die on a cross. Unlike Jesus, this man really had done something wrong. Unlike Jesus, this man deserved to be in this place of punishment. I don't know what he did. You don't know what he did. It doesn't matter. But I would like to notice Calvary from this sinner's perspective. Would you direct your attention in Luke 23, please, to verse 39? The Word of God says, "And one of the malefactors," we would typically use the word crook instead of malefactor, okay? This man was a crook. He was tried, he was convicted to die on a cross. He was a wicked person. One of the malefactors which were hanged, that is to say they were hanged on the cross, they were crucified, railed on him, that's Jesus, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, I don't know if this guy got that from the scribes or not, but anyway, that's what he said. Look at verse 40. "But the other..." Now, there were three men being crucified. We remember the story. One guy is saying, "All right, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Get us down off here. Can't you see we're all in pain?" But the other guy had something different to say. Verse 40, "The other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? In other words, just to remind you, friend, we're all going to die here on this cross. Nobody's ever made it out of crucifixion alive, and doesn't our chances aren't looking good. Don't you fear God? Verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. In other words, we deserve to be here. Verse 41. But this man hath done nothing amiss. In other words, I am here because I deserve it. You're here because you deserve it. But this guy in the middle has done nothing wrong. Wow. Wow. Verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I want us to notice the viewpoint of the sinner. The viewpoint of the soldiers was one of indifference. They didn't care. The viewpoint of the scribes was one of insolence. They were angered by Jesus and what he claimed. The viewpoint of the sovereign was one of invitation, but the view of the sinner was one of insistence. Do you see it there? A viewpoint of insistence. And I'm just amazed, Brother Mike, at what this man who is hanging on a cross, having been convicted of a crime, well, we don't even know what crime it is, but the theological understanding this man had. I want you to notice some things that he comprehended about Jesus Christ. Understand, first of all, before we talk about Jesus Christ, this man understood sin. He understood sin. Notice he said in verse 41, he said, we indeed justly. In other words, I deserve to be here. I don't know what he did, but he knew what he did. And he said, look, sin brings consequences. We're living in a day today that says, well, you can sin, it doesn't really matter, and it's not that big a deal, and if God's going to be forgiving, he's going to overlook it. Well, let me tell you something. When you throw a rock up into the air, it's always coming down. Always. That's just a law that God has established in the universe. And it comes down at a certain rate. And you can, if you go to my son and talk to him about the physics problems, he can give you 17 formulas, 13 of which are incorrect, but some of which will be right. And he will begin to tell you how fast it will fall, how far it will fall, and how many days in the hospital the person that gets hit will have to spend. But you throw it up, it's always going to come down. That's just a law. And hear me, it is similarly a law that when you and I sin, there are consequences for our sin. This man is dying and he understands it. We indeed justly. Do you understand the Bible says that the wages of sin is death? There's consequences for your sin. There's consequences for my sin. This man understood that. Then he understood the sinlessness of Christ. Do you see that? The Bible says, again in verse 41, this man, that is to say, Jesus in the middle between the two, this man hath done nothing amiss. The word amiss is an old English word. It means wrong. It means something is wrong with it, okay? And so the Bible says, this man hath done nothing amiss. Peter would put it this way, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what Peter had to say. Understand, this man is hanging on the cross. He is about to die, but he understands Jesus, though dying on the cross in the spot right next to me, has never done anything wrong. I'm going to tell you, that's an important understanding for those who would be saved. Jesus is not a good teacher who came and taught people to do good to their fellow man. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and because he never sinned, did not deserve to die. This man understood that. This man understood the penalty of sin. He said, we indeed justly. He talked about the same condemnation. Well, he didn't necessarily go into the same condemnation because it was kind of obvious. They're hanging on a cross. Nobody's going to get down from this cross alive. And he understood the penalty of sin. But I want you to notice one final thing that he understood. He understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Paul, how do you know he understood the resurrection of Christ? Now, bear in mind, three men are on a cross here. Notice the scripture says in verse 42, this man, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Time out. We know this guy claimed to be a king, but now he's dying. That's the end of it, right? It's the end of it so much for one that he would say, I go fishing. And a bunch of them said, but makes sense. We also go with thee. I mean, he promised us a kingdom, but now he's dead. How in the world can he be a king after he's dead? We don't understand what's going on. This man understood that this death on the cross, for this man in the middle, it's not the end. He didn't know how, he didn't know when, but he understood that Jesus Christ had promised a kingdom and that Jesus Christ would have to be alive to become the king. I don't know how it's going to happen, but Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I just pray that you would remember me. Wow. Wow. And so as this sinner hangs on a cross, dying next to the Savior of the world, he looks on Calvary with a view of insistence that says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm happy to report to you that sinners can still come to God with that same kind of insistence. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I need you to come and make a difference in my life. I need you to save my soul. I need you to wash away my sins. I could tell you about two young men in Michigan, the state of Michigan, not far from Lansing, just a hop, skip, and a jump out of Lansing, Michigan. To go to the church, it's a country church. Across the road is a cornfield. When we were there a couple weeks ago, it had not yet been harvested. There were deer that paraded through the back of the church property. As a matter of fact, when I was plugging in my trailer to get everything ready for Saturday night, preparing for Sunday morning, the deer snorted at me. They knew that somehow I was a threat. Amen. But there in that little country church, there were two young men. And on a Sunday morning, they came, and as they heard the preaching of the Word of God, something happened in their heart. The God of heaven began to bring things together. One man had been coming for a long time, but it was the first time that he really understood the gospel. And that day, he came forward, he came to God with the same insistent mentality as this thief did, who at one time was hanging on a cross. He said, Lord, I need to be saved. And that day, he was born again. He trusted Christ as Savior. I could tell you about others. I could tell you about a man who had just gotten out of prison. And as I preached on reconciliation from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he came forward. The pastor was away. I didn't know who to have deal with him. So I said, I'll just deal with you myself. And as I dealt with him, he understood his sin. And he understood, I need for my sin to be washed away. And he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. I want to ask you something, my friend. Do you remember the time when you came to God as a sinner, insistent as this man who was crucified next to Jesus? Do you remember when you came to him and said, Dear God, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. Would you apply the blood of Christ and wash away my sin? Do you remember that time, my friend? Maybe I'm preaching to somebody here today and you say, you know, Brother Paul, I've just always thought that I was a sinner. I was okay. I mean, I've always been a religious person. I've always believed in God. Can I have you to understand this morning that there's a step between believing in God and salvation? And that is admitting our need for a Savior and placing our dependence upon what Jesus did on Calvary. Can I tell you, the views of Calvary, though the characters in some instances are different, the views of Calvary today are essentially the same. There are still those who view Calvary through eyes of indifference. Doesn't matter to them. If that's you, my friend, can I urge you to change your mind this morning? Oh, there are some that view Calvary through eyes of insolence. I don't know who anybody is trying to tell me and condemn me and saying that I'm in need of a Savior because I'm a good person, and it just kind of gets worse from there. If there's anyone like that, can I have you to understand, by works of righteousness, no man is justified. But then there is the unchanging eye of our God. At the time of his crucifixion, God viewed crucifixion through the eyes of invitation. And that view in his mind has never changed from that day to this. But all it takes is for you and me to understand our sin and to begin to view Calvary through the eyes of insistence. Lord, this is not some incidental thing. This is something that I desperately need because of my sin.
And my friend, I am thankful to report to you that the same blood of Christ that was shed on that day is efficacious to wash away all sin today. And the God of heaven would love to save you. He would love to give you a home in heaven, but it's up to you. Dear Father in heaven, we're grateful. We're grateful for Calvary. We cling to it. We cling to it, Father, because it was there that Jesus paid the price for our sin. And Father, we embrace it. And Lord, today I pray for those that know you as Savior already. I pray, Lord, that you would take this time, take this message, and use it, dear Father, to bring us back to Calvary. I pray that we'd never get beyond the idea that God saved me. Lord, there are some people in this room that may not know you as Savior. I pray for them today, and I pray that you'd work in this invitation. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, musicians have made their way to the